Well, if you've been with us, you know we've been looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And really, we're broadly talking about the kingdom of God. And the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that has to do with the kingdom of God. And I've been going just little by little through this sermon, and we're still in Matthew chapter 5. So if you want to follow along in your own Bibles, we're going to be looking, we're going to be picking up around verse 17 this morning. Now, if you were here last week, you know how Jesus just has told the people who are listening in that they are the salt of the earth and they are the light of the world. Basically, what he's saying is that you are my priestly people. Through you is how I am going to reach out to the world. Through you is how the world is going to see me. And so what Jesus does, really, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, is he teaches how his disciples are to be salt and light. He wants to show us how to let our light shine before men so that they will glorify our Father in heaven. And there are specific heart dispositions we are to have that will lead to specific loving actions. And that's what a lot of the rest of chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount is about. But before he gets to how we are to love the Father in heaven and love our neighbor on earth, he gives an introduction about how his life and teaching, everything he's going to say about the kingdom, how it relates to the scriptures, what we refer to as the Old Testament today. And it is only after he gives this lesson that he proceeds to give commentary on God's word. And in a sense, what he does in the rest of chapter 5 is he brings out the full meaning of God's 10 words or God's 10 commandments and how his teaching and how his life brings those things to a fulfillment. So what does Jesus say about his relation to Scripture? You know, there's a lot of people who try to pit Jesus against the Bible. Is that how Jesus saw himself? Well, let's pick it up in Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I want to stop right there and unpack this a little bit. Jesus, he begins by saying, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. You know, for Jesus to say this suggests that some thought that Jesus was desiring to set aside God's former revelation in Scripture. And they were probably misinterpreting some of his deeds, misinterpreting some of his words, misinterpreting some of his actions. They thought that maybe he came to show that the law and prophets were not really God-breathed, that they were more man-made, and that Jesus came sort of to destroy and do away with them and bring in the real God revelation, that they weren't really the Word of God. But Jesus by no means believed that. He believed that the entirety of the law, the Psalms, and the prophets was the very Word of God. He told the religious leaders in John chapter 10, he says this, that the Scripture cannot be broken. He quotes the law and the prophets frequently. He quotes it to the religious leaders. He quotes it to the devil. He quotes it to his disciples, right? And here in his Sermon on the Mount, we see that he believed in the absolute holiness and authority of the Word of God, right down to the very jot and tittle of the law and the prophets. What is the jot and the tittle? Well, the jot was the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's called yod. And it's just a little, it's like a comma in English, how we write a comma. That's what a yod looks like. And the tittle refers to a small strokes that differentiated Hebrew letters. So kind of like, you know how we have an O? And then if you put a little dash line on the end, it changes into a Q. Oh, here we have a slide here. So that's the yod. It's a small Hebrew letter. It's like a comma. And then the tittle, look at the difference between the Hebrew letter bet and the Hebrew letter kaf. All it is a line you can barely see at the end, right? Just a little tail on the end. It's like a pug dog, right? He's got a little tiny tail on the end. That's how you know that it's a bet instead of a kaf. Well, Jesus says that the entirety of the law, right down to the smallest yod, right down to the smallest tittle, all of it must be fulfilled. Jesus is essentially saying that every little detail in Scripture is significant. I have not come to destroy any of it. Rather, what I have come to do is to fulfill it. So what does it mean for Jesus to fulfill the law and prophets, as we sung in that last song this morning, right? To fulfill the law and prophets. To the virgin came the word, right? And that was one of Jesus' main assignments. When the word came to the virgin, the book of Hebrews says that he said, Behold, I have come to do your will. And we'll get to that in a minute. But, you know, it's an interesting word that Jesus uses here. Instead of saying destroying the law and prophets, he says he comes to fulfill it. And fulfillment contains the idea of both continuity and maybe we could say discontinuity, or something that reaches its climax. So Jesus is bringing something to its intended end. Many times there is something surprising in how Jesus fulfills the Scriptures. His life and his teaching will fulfill it in interesting ways. And so if we want to properly understand the Scripture, we must pay very close attention to how the Gospels and how the epistles of the New Testament say that Jesus fulfills the law and prophets. Now, that theme of Jesus fulfilling the law and prophets rather than destroying them is something that is really highlighted throughout the entirety of Matthew's gospel. That word fulfill is mainly used in a formula, he says. He says that it might be fulfilled by the prophet Isaiah or by the prophet Jeremiah, or that it might be fulfilled by just the prophets in general. And Matthew uses this word fulfill, the Greek word plerero, he uses it 17 times in his gospel. And that's significant because the number 17 is one of the ways that the Bible is structured. It's structured, the two main numbers it's structured around in terms of writing are the numbers 17 and the numbers 26. And the reason why is because God's name, when you add up all the letters in God's name, it either comes up to 17 or it comes to 26. And so what this just shows us is the divine order of God's word. And the fact that Matthew uses this word fulfill 17 times shows that our God, our glorious God, is truly bringing all things to fulfillment in himself. Every jot and tittle of the word will be fulfilled in himself. And even the word glory, too, it has the numerical summation of it is 17 as well, kabod, the Hebrew word kabod. So when we look at the fulfillment passages, a lot of them, what we see they have to do is what Jesus is doing on our behalf, what Jesus is doing for us. The first fulfillment verse in Matthew chapter 1, it has to do with Jesus being born of a virgin, and the angel tells Joseph that they are to call his name Jesus, which means Savior or God saves. And then, so it would be a fulfillment of what Isaiah had spoken, that the virgin would be birthed and give birth to Emmanuel, who means God with us. So we see that fulfillment has to do, first of all, with something that is happening for us. Jesus fulfills gospel narratives, that he is our Savior, that he is God with us, that he is God for us, that the first fulfillment is something that happens to us and it is uncoerced. It just happens because it has been prophesied, because God in his great love has decided from all eternity to redeem that which is lost, to be the shepherd who comes to seek and to save. This is the truth about Jesus fulfilling the law and prophets, that he is fulfilling the gospel narrative that has been woven into Scripture from the very beginning. It's good news. In the second chapter of Matthew again talks about how Jesus, when he flees the wrath of Herod, remember, Herod is putting to death all the babies 2 and under in Bethlehem. And the angel, again, he appears to Joseph, says, you got to go to Egypt. And it says that in their leaving Israel to go into Egypt, that Jesus was fulfilling the prophet Hosea, who said, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now, Jesus is fulfilling this verse in a very surprising way, right? He's fulfilling, out of Egypt I have called my son, by going into Egypt. Matthew doesn't quote this fulfillment verse when Jesus then comes back to Israel and back to Nazareth of Galilee. So what we see is that Israel had become Egypt. Herod had become Pharaoh. The baby boys that were thrown in the Nile when Pharaoh, was oppressing Israel, 2,000 years earlier, and was turning the Nile into blood. Well, that's what Herod was doing in Bethlehem in Jerusalem. So Jesus fulfills things in interesting ways. And we see in the third chapter, Jesus, he fulfills all righteousness by being baptized by John the Baptist. We see in the eighth chapter when Jesus heals the multitudes, the reason he is healing is Matthew says it was done to fulfill that which was spoken by Isaiah, that he took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Everything Jesus does in word, in deed, in action, in teaching has some attachment to be fulfilling every jot and every tittle of the Word of God, because it is all important, and not one bit of it is without significance. The reason Jesus spoke in parables, Matthew says in chapter 13, was to fulfill Psalm 78, which says that he will open his mouth in parables. Matthew says that the reason Jesus obtained a donkey to ride in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday was to fulfill a prophecy from Zechariah. Then Jesus' arrest and crucifixion in Matthew 26-28 are filled with fulfillment passages. Everything that was happening to him in his arrest, in his crucifixion, in his resurrection was happening so that all things written in the law and the prophets might be fulfilled. Jesus did not come to destroy the law and prophets. Jesus came to fulfill them. The book of Hebrews says that when Jesus came into the world, he quoted Psalm 40. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Well, if you look at Psalm 40, where this is quoted from, and you look at the greater context of it, you see the full description of what the Son is saying to the Father when he enters the world. Psalm 40, verse 7. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Jesus, by doing the will of God when he came to earth, it was to preach the good news of great joy. It was to preach of the righteousness of God. And this sounds a lot like what Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount. He was fulfilling what was written about him 1,000 years old by David in the Psalms. He is declaring the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. He is not hiding the Father's love, grace, and truth. He is delighting in God's will, and the law is within his heart. Jesus is the first man to fully delight in God's law. He knows that it is holy and righteous and good, as Paul says to the Romans. Adam and Eve did not delight in God's law. They disobeyed it. And from that moment forward, sin has reigned in the heart of man. Well, here is the first man who has not sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it is this man who from his heart, in which righteousness dwells, and who speaks from that heart of righteousness, it is this man who will give you and me a new heart. It is this man who will cause us to walk even as he walks. It is this man who will cause us to love righteousness even as he loves righteousness. It is this man who will give us a pure heart as white as snow. It is this man who will enable us to walk in the Spirit, for he will gift us with his very own Spirit. Jesus said at the end, remember, in Matthew 5:20, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that can sound harsh if you hear it in a certain way, right? I imagine that it might have caused many of his listeners there on the mountain, it might have caused their jaws to drop. I mean, the scribes and Pharisees were seen as the cream of the crop when it came to spirituality. They were the biblical experts. They were the ones who, by their dedication and purity, were going to usher in God's kingdom and see deliverance from the Romans. And the word Pharisee, all that word means is simply the separated, the ones separated for the sake of righteousness. It is these separated ones who spend most of their time seeking to be righteous. And yet, they did not have the righteousness necessary, Jesus says, to enter the kingdom of God. And if these separated ones, these Pharisees and these big biblical experts, these scribes, do not have the righteousness necessary to enter the kingdom of God, then who has the righteousness necessary? Well, ultimately, we know the righteousness that secures us entrance into the kingdom of God is Christ's very own righteousness. His is the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And the main reason Jesus' disciples will be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees is because they have been gifted the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They will have had their hearts regenerated and made new and been given a new heart and a new spirit placed in them. And that will enable them to live in a manner that is even more righteous than what the Pharisees and scribes were teaching. Now look at how Paul, you know, Paul was a Pharisee. He wasn't just a Pharisee. He said he was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He said, I was the greatest Pharisee. Well, what is this greatest Pharisee who's ever lived? What did he have to say about his righteousness as a Pharisee versus the righteousness he has in Christ? Philippians 3:8 says this, Paul writing, more than that, I now regard all things as liabilities compared to the far greater value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, indeed I regard them as dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not because I have my own righteousness derived from the law, but because I have the righteousness that comes by the way of Christ's faithfulness, a righteousness from God that is in fact based on Christ's faithfulness. The righteousness of the one that is gifted to us through the faithfulness, through the obedience of Jesus Christ. However much we think we have lived up to the righteous demands of the law, like Paul believed he did, we must recognize that we have fallen short. and that our entrance into the kingdom has nothing to do with our past pedigree. It has nothing to do with our present pedigree. It has nothing to do with our future pedigree. It has everything to do with what God has done for us in Christ Jesus 2,000 years ago, in the death, in the resurrection, in the ascension, that we were in Him and that we have been gifted His righteousness. We have the abundance of grace. We have the gift of righteousness. That is how we enter the kingdom of heaven. That is how we begin to reign in life. Romans 5:19 says this, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." How are you made righteous? By your obedience? No, by one man's obedience. Our righteousness has simply to do with what Christ has done on our behalf. It is an imputed righteousness. It is an imparted righteousness. It is a gifted righteousness. We are as righteous as Jesus is righteous. He is our righteousness, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. This is a righteousness that comes because we are new creation. He gives us a new heart. And that is what Jesus constantly says in the Gospels is what the Pharisees and the scribes needed. They needed not just outward, good behavior or just kind of looking like they have good behavior, but what mattered was what was going on in the heart. They needed their inner man to be changed, to be rebirthed, to be made new. And, look at how Jesus addresses the Pharisees a little later in Matthew. In Matthew 15, verse 16, he says this. So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Jesus was always getting to the crux of the matter, the inner, and that's what he gets to in the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll get to in the coming weeks. He deals with the inner heart dispositions that lead us to even better outward righteous acts. He talks to the Pharisees a little later in Matthew 23, verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Has anyone ever known someone like that before? Maybe yourself, maybe you've been like that before. But the fact of the matter is, our righteous position for the Father, before the Father, has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who stands on our behalf. And this is something that most Pharisees were not excited about. They didn't grasp onto this message from Jesus. There were a few who wanted to see Jesus, but they were afraid to come to Jesus during the day, so they had to come to Jesus during the night. You know what I'm talking about? Nicodemus. What does Jesus talk to Nicodemus about? Well, he talks to him really about this idea of you need a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes. What is this righteousness? Well, it's rebirth. Look at what Jesus says in John 3, verse 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, this really gets to what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount, that the way that we enter the kingdom of heaven, the way that we have the better righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees, is by having new birth experience. We have been birthed by the Spirit. We have been birthed through the waters. We come to newness of life, just like Noah was delivered from the old world to the new world through the waters. Peter says that's a picture of baptism, which now saves us. That is what we need. We need to go through the baptismal waters of Jesus Christ, through the baptismal waters of the Spirit, and enter into a new life that is gifted to us. You know, next week, we're going to have a baptism here. Anna Martinez is going to be baptized. Aren't you excited? It's going to be good. I think the last, were you the last baptism, Neff? Neff was the last baptism. I tell you what, that was one of the most powerful baptisms I've ever seen. If anyone isn't baptized, you need to be baptized. Jesus commanded us that we need to be baptized. And talk to me if you haven't been baptized. Let's celebrate and be baptized. If you believe on the Lord Jesus, the next thing to do is be baptized. Why? Because it is a picture of our birth into the kingdom of heaven, right? It is a picture that we are being brought out of darkness and into light. It is a picture of being brought into the realm of grace. When Jesus is saying that our righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, he's not saying you need to try harder and do better and be more stringent and try to look cleaner and more beautiful than all the great religious leaders in Jerusalem. No, he's saying you need to have the fulfillment of what the prophet Ezekiel prophesied, where you are given a whole new life. This is what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36, 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. How do we keep the law and the prophets in the way God desires us to keep his law and prophets? How is God's character reproduced in us? Well, number one, it starts from having a new life. God says, I will do it, I will do it, I will do it, I will do it. It's not by the arm of the flesh, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we are recreated, when we are made new, it says that we are united with Christ Jesus, that we abide in Christ's life and that he abides in us. Jesus says, if anyone believes in me, I and my Father will come and we'll make our home within him. The way that we are going to live out what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, which is things like not lusting after women, not hating your enemy, letting your yes be yes and your no be no, going the second mile with other people. The only way that we can live out that sort of righteousness is by doing it through Jesus Christ. Without me, you can do nothing. So, and it must all flow from a pure heart. And when it flows from a pure heart, we know it's a heart that's been recreated in love. And Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. Paul says, let everything you do be done in love. There are weightier matters of the law. When we understand how Jesus fulfills the law and prophets, we understand that he does not have a flat view of Scripture. though every jot and every tittle is inspired by God and it is without error, it does not mean that everything holds the same value. Jesus says that some things have an elevated place. Look what he says in Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. This is why we need to go to Jesus as the authority on how to understand Scripture, as the authority as the one who has fulfilled Scripture, so that we understand that we major on things which what be majored in. At the same time, we minor on all the minors. We want to do it all, right? Jesus doesn't say that they shouldn't have been tithing all of the spices. He says, yeah, if you were growing spices on your land, yeah, that's good. You should have tithed on that. But why are you majoring on that? What you should have been majoring on is justice and mercy and faith, the loving kindness of God. That is where the emphasis is on, is it is on love. That's why Paul says, above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So that is what we do. And when I just want to end here with this before we get ready for communion. The scribes and the lawyers, they came to Jesus, and they're trying to trap him, and they're trying to trick him. This is what they say. Again, they're dealing with how he understands the law and the prophets. How is he fulfilling the law and the prophets? In Matthew 22, verse 35, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Or, you know, another way to say that is, which commandment holds the most weight? Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love of God and love of neighbor. We live out the least and the greatest of the law and the prophets through Jesus Christ. And the only way that is accomplished, the only way that we're able to love God, to love our neighbor, and to fulfill the law with pure motivations, with a pure heart, with love, with joy, with peace, where we are exhibiting the life of Christ in our midst, the only way we do that is through the power of a new life, through the power of rebirth, through the power of recreation, through the power of recognizing that we have been made children of God, sons of daughters, co-heirs with Christ Jesus, that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, that everything that God has done in redemption is true about us, and we get excited about our identities. He made us the salt and light in the world. We're the only salt and light there is. Why are we salt and light? Because we somehow worked our way up to become salt and light? No. He has made us this. So we let His light shine through us. And that is what we do. And we do not live by the traditions of men, which we'll see the Pharisees are doing. We do not water down God's word, but we are people who live by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are people who can be free from lust and free from anger. We are people who can be faithful in our marriages. We are people who can let our yes be yes and no or no. We are people who can go the second mile. And all of that, the only reason we do all of that is because we have been given the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness.